All right. Well, this morning we're going to move forward in our look at the seven seals that we started a few weeks ago, and we find them in Revelation 6 through 8. The next seal that we come to is the fifth seal, and we find this in Revelation 6, 9 through 11. Now, before we read that, just want to kind of take a little bit of a review of where we've been. We've learned in the last couple of lessons that the seven seals in Revelation can actually trace the pattern of history that Jesus himself described in his Olivet Discourse in Matthew chapter 24. There's also a couple of other places in the Gospels where you find that discourse, but you can kind of see from seal 1 all the way through seal 7 the pattern that Jesus even lays out from the return, his return to heaven, to his eventual return from heaven. And so it would seem that the first four seals that we've considered that kind of function as a unit, which of course are the four horsemen riding on the four different colored horses, correspond with what Jesus would have called the beginning of sorrows or the beginning of birth pangs. And so that is what we can describe as this period, even in which we live, of general tribulation that the world is going through, that even the church is going through, and we will continue to go through it before the great tribulation, which again, more of Revelation will reveal to us, that will ultimately bring about the final two seals, which are the final retribution and wrath of God, which again we'll get to probably, Lord willing, next Sunday, as well as the return of Christ with the clouds, which is the seventh seal, which deals with those seven trumpets. And of course, that reminds us of the theme of Revelation as a whole, that he cometh with the clouds. Now, the suffering that will take place between the two advents of Christ, and of course, we describe this as the Advent season because we are celebrating the first advent of Jesus, the coming of Christ in the manger, but we also describe his second coming as an advent as well. So the suffering that will take place between these two advents, we saw even in the Olivet Discourse, will increase and grow in intensity and in frequency. That might be a way that you can look at the first four seals as well, that there might be an intensification even with that fourth seal being broken and opened up. But this suffering will affect both unbelievers and believers. We see this even today. This is known even in the period in which we live, the Age of Martyrs. There are more martyrs for Christ even in this period of history than there ever was in previous history, but it affects sinners and saints alike. And so I think that's what Jesus is reminding John about when he opens up this fifth seal. So why don't we read these verses together in Revelation chapter 6, verses 9 through 11. And when he, and of course that's referring to who? The Lamb, who is the Lord Jesus, right? When he had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? And white robes were given unto every one of them, and it was said unto them that they should rest yet for a little season, until their fellow servants also and their brethren that should be killed as they were should be fulfilled. Now the scene that we find in these verses is a little different than the scenes that we've already seen in the first four seals. This scene takes place exclusively in heaven, whereas the first four seals started in heaven and made their way to earth. But I think there's a close connection between what is going on in heaven here with this fifth seal and what was going on in earth in the first four seals. Because the believers who were killed and martyred on earth are now seen in heaven. And since the last words of verse 8, and of course this is taking us back to those first four seals, the very last description of that last seal dealt with the instrument of wrongs we describe. So death uses not only the instruments of death as well as the various other instruments, but he even will kill with, the last phrase is, instruments of the beasts of the earth. And we mentioned that it may not just necessarily be beasts and animals, but rather men who act like animals. So there might be a connection between the beasts of the fourth seal and the martyrs of the fifth seal. That is, the beasts of the fourth seal will actually be used by death in order to bring about the martyrdom of those that we find here in the fifth seal. So there might be a close connection, not just between the four seals and the fifth, but especially between the beasts of the fourth seal and the martyrs of this fifth seal. Because anywhere else in Revelation, this might be an exception, anywhere else in Revelation that you find this idea of a beast or even the word beast is talking about men who act like beasts. Not talking about wild animals, but men who act like wild animals, kind of like Nebuchadnezzar, all the way back in the Old Testament as well. So there's some background there. But just as with the previous four seals, we mentioned this earlier there in verse 9, the fifth seal is opened by the Lamb. And of course, that Lamb is the Lord Jesus. He was found worthy to take the scroll, to open the scroll, and then to read the scroll, right? And remember, these seals are what encloses the scroll. So even after the fifth seal is opened, the scroll itself is not yet opened. There's two more seals before it is fully opened where more information is given to John. This may mean that this too, here in seal number 5, is something that John was already familiar with from Jesus' teaching, something that he would have learned already before new revelation is provided. In fact, in Matthew chapter 24, verse 9, you don't need to turn there, Jesus even tells his disciples that then shall they deliver you up to be afflicted and shall kill you, and you shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake. And so what is it that John sees when Jesus opens this fifth seal? Well, he sees much the same thing that Jesus said in Matthew 24. So what does John see? The first thing is a great altar. Verse 9, I saw under the altar. So the first thing that John sees here is an altar. This also is before the throne of God in heaven. Now, even though he just passes by it, he doesn't really give a lot of description about this altar. He just says, I saw under the altar, and then he moves on. This is the very first mention of an altar in Revelation. And I think like pretty much anything in biblical theology or anything that you find in Scripture, a lot of times there's, you can call it the rule or the law of the first mention. When something is mentioned first, there's some significance about it, and it teaches us to look for more information about it as well. And so that's the same case here in Revelation. There's a lot of places in Revelation where you come to a word or an object or a thought for the very first time. It will be developed later on in Revelation, but just the fact that you see it for the first time lends it some significance. So this altar is also described elsewhere in the book of Revelation. So I think it's a good time for us to take just a brief look at the significance of the altar, the significance of even this altar. There are 6 more times in Revelation where an altar is found. Each time, it seems to refer to the same altar that is found here. It's an altar in heaven. It's an altar that is before the throne of God in heaven. And it's an altar where a lot of things take place. In fact, a lot of prayers and even a lot of praise. So we can learn something more about this altar by looking at those other references. So keep your finger here and jump over with me to Revelation chapter 8, because this is even still in the seal judgments. But in Revelation chapter 8, verse 3, it says that another angel came and stood at the altar, and it has the same article there. It's probably the same altar that we find here in chapter 6. And it talks about having a golden censer. And there was given unto him much incense that he should offer it with the prayers of all saints upon the golden altar which was before the throne. So again, we have this throne. Where is it? Before the throne. Or we have this altar before the throne, but it's also noted that it's golden. It's a golden altar. It's an altar that is made out of gold. In fact, if you jump down to verse 5, not only is it before the throne, not only is it golden, but it is also filled with fire. So this angel takes the censer, fills it with the fire of what? Of the altar. So now there's fire on this altar that the angel uses to fill that censer. If you jump forward a little bit further in chapter 11, verse 1, if this is talking about the same altar, it is also connected with the temple and the worship of God. This is in that first or second interlude that we will come to shortly. John says, there was given me a reed like unto a rod, and the angel stood, saying, rise and measure the temple of God on the altar and them that worship therein. So The altar is associated with both God's temple as well as with the worship that takes place there. And then if you jump forward even further to chapter 14, verse 18, we won't look at chapter 16, verse 7 because something similar happens. But we even find angels coming out of this altar. So Revelation 16 or 14, verse 18, it says, "Another angel came out from the altar, which had power over fire, and cried with a loud cry to him that had the sharp sickle." And so again, we can see that this altar that is mentioned some six or seven times in Revelation likely refers to a heavenly altar, which was even the very pattern of the Old Testament golden altar of incense. So when we think about, going back to chapter 6, when we think about this altar that is before the throne of God, most likely a golden altar, the background for this is the golden altar of incense that was placed in the tabernacle and in the temple of God just before you got into the Holy of Holies. It was a place where fire would be brought, coals would be brought, incense would be burned. That is where, if you remember, Zechariah, who was John's father, was praying as he was offering incense before the temple, before God in the Holy of Holies. And so this is sort of the heavenly counterpart of that earthly image that we find even in the Old Testament. This is a consistent symbol of worship and prayer offered to God. And so whenever we come to this golden altar, whether it's back in the Old Testament or the New Testament, or even here in the book of Revelation, it is always symbolic of prayer and worship before God. We saw this already in how there's a lot of prayer and praise going on before God in just before the heavenly throne. Even though the altar isn't mentioned in those other places in chapter 4 and 5, we now have a fuller picture, a fuller image of what this heavenly throne is like. You've got the throne in the center, and then as you go out further, now you have this golden altar. As you go out further, you have the 24 elders sitting on 24 seats. As you go out further, you have myriads and myriads of angels. But of course, the altar isn't the most important part of this scene. It's just something that he mentions first and then passes by. Because the most important part of this entire scene is not the altar, but rather the souls under the altar. Again, look at verse 9. John says, "I saw under the altar," what? Or who? "The souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held." Now, the phrase "under the altar" can be understood in a couple of ways. The Greek word is hupakato. It can mean directly under the altar, which would mean that they would also be under the sea of glass. So if you picture again this large expanse that John describes in chapter 4, verse 6, as there being a sea like glass unto crystal, and on that sea of glass there is the throne, and obviously before the throne now is this golden altar, and so it might be that these souls are actually under the altar directly and even underneath that sea of glass, and that is where John sees them. Another way of looking at this is not directly under, but rather on the sides of the altar. So sort of beneath the sides of the altar. And if you remember from the Old Testament, that is often where the priests would pour blood. And it was often described as under the altar, but really it was more on the sides, just under the altar. So either way, the altar that John sees would have been an immense altar. if you're talking about the souls of those who are martyred for the Lord Jesus Christ, and we're talking countless souls, this altar is huge, and which makes the whole scene in heaven immense as well. So we can't picture just a small throne and a small altar, but rather an enormous throne with an enormous altar, with an enormous expanse, truly the size of heaven itself. So this would have been immense, and it gives us an even greater impression of God's heavenly throne. One thing that we see is that blood plays a significant part in this scene, just as it did with both altars found in the Old Testament. Of course, we have two altars in the Old Testament. You've got the altar of burnt offering, and that is where they would pour the blood underneath the altar, along the sides of the altar. And then they would take some of that blood into the temple or tabernacle itself, and they would put some of it on the horns of the golden altar So blood is a significant part of both of those. Here we only have one altar mentioned. And this is the altar of praise and prayer, this golden altar, because everything that was necessary at the altar of burnt offering is taken care of, right? The lamb is already the one who is slain. And so there doesn't need to be any sacrificial altar, if you will, in heaven, because that's already been taking place here on earth. So John here sees under the altar even the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. Now this is encouraging for all of us. I'm sure it would have been encouraging for the people there that John was writing to as well. Because the fact that John saw souls, indicates that after death, there is a spiritual life and existence even before the final resurrection. Now, obviously, that's what we anticipate. That's what's going to come later on in the book of Revelation, just like we saw in eschatology. There is going to be a resurrection of the body, of both the just and the unjust. But what we have here is, in heaven, the intermediate state of people that believe in Christ and belong to Christ and have been martyred for Christ, and John can see their souls. Their souls aren't just at rest, sleeping, though it may seem like that for a time. They are actively in heaven, praising and praying and worshiping God even today. So again, that's an encouragement for us who lose loved ones, and for us as a church who lose loved ones, that even though they are absent from the body, they're present with who? They're present with the Lord. And of course, these martyrs are the ones that John sees before the Lord as well. He saw their souls. But why were these souls there? Why are these souls under the altar in heaven? Well, according to verse 9, it's because they were slain. So this isn't just describing all believers of all time in every situation. This is describing souls of believers that were specifically martyred and slain. The word translated slain is phazo. We've actually seen this word before in connection with Jesus. In chapter 5, verse 6, if you remember, he is standing there in the vast throne of God, and it says he's standing there as it had been slain, a lamb who had been slain. And now we come to this passage, and we see that these souls have been slain. The connection is clear. These are people that were slain, not just like Christ, but for Christ. To be slain refers to the taking of life in a violent and vindictive way. It's not just the ordinary word, Greek word for killing, but rather slain. Taking the life in a violent and vindictive way. So as the lamb was slain, so are these souls slain who are also part of his flock. They are his sheep. And John even tells us two reasons why these souls that he saw in heaven were slain. You go on in there, verse 9. It was for. Here's the reason. It could also be translated on account of this. So for the word of God, that's the first reason. And the second reason is for or on account of the testimony which they held. Now, obviously those two reasons go together very closely, but they are two specific reasons. And I think this description would have touched John in his heart. In fact, if you keep your finger here again, go back with me all the way to chapter 1. Because in chapter 1, verse 9, John actually uses similar words, and he tells us why he was on the island of Patmos. If you remember that, verse 9 of chapter 1, I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation and affliction, and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, he says, I was in the isle or on the island that is called Patmos. Why? For the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. Now, if you keep that in mind, and you come back to chapter 6 here, verse 9, and you see again the comparison. Why were they slain? Because of the word of God and because of the testimony which they held. John was just an exile on the island of Patmos. But the souls that he sees in heaven are slain for the exact same reasons why he was in exile. First of all, for their connection to Jesus as the messenger of the gospel. Again, that's the first reason. For their connection to Jesus as the messenger of the gospel. They were killed because of, it says, the word of God. Now, obviously, we can describe this as just the words that we have before us or the message that God gave us. But the message of God, the message of Jesus, is not just given us in verbal or written form. It's actually in Jesus himself. Later on in chapter 19, verse 13, Jesus himself is called the Word of God. And so this is why they were slain. This is why they were killed. This is why they were martyred. It's because of Jesus Christ. It's because of their connection to Jesus Christ. This is some of the reasons why people are persecuted even today. It's because of their connection to Jesus. All you have to say is that you're a Christian, even in this country. And they start to spurn you and say, well, you can't be politically correct and all of those things. And it's because of your connection to Christ. You don't have to tell them anything about Christ. Just your testimony that you're connected to Christ, just like these, will lead them even to death. They were slain because they believed in and belonged to Jesus Christ. The second reason is for their communication about Jesus. So it's one thing to just be connected to Christ by faith, but then even to communicate about Jesus, even the very message of the gospel. So the second reason, again, connected to the first, why they were killed? Because of the testimony which they held. Or another way I could put it is the testimony which they were having. In other words, they were living their whole life with this testimony. They were having their whole life with this witness for the Lord Jesus. They were slain because of their witness for Christ in both their talk and their walk, in what they said and in how they lived. The Greek word for testimony is martyria, and it's from which we get our English word martyr. You can kind of see it right there. Martyr. So a martyr is truly just a witness. But we've kind of taken it that extra step. It is someone who witnesses for Christ and is then slain for that witness. They become that martyr. So even though these souls were slain because of their connection to Christ and their communication for Christ, where are they now? Where are these martyrs? They're in heaven. That's right. Right under the golden altar that is before the throne of God. You know, when we think of the verse in the Old Testament, it talks about precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. Oh, that applies to all of his people. But here we have a special scene of martyrs, those who were slain for Jesus Christ, bearing their testimony even to the very last point of their life. Now they are there before God, even closer to the throne of God than the 24 elders and many of those angels that are surrounding. They are precious too in the sight of the Lord. Their suffering is over, isn't it? Their suffering is over, but we also see in verse 10 that there's still a longing. Oh, their suffering is over, but there's still a longing in their souls. And so there in verse 10 we find a great appeal. A great appeal at this great altar. These souls are not passive. Now, they're not just kind of sitting there or laying there or standing there just kind of waiting on what's going to happen. They actually are active, and they make their appeal to the one sitting on the throne, to God himself. Verse 10, and they cried with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? That's their appeal. Now, there's a few things that we can see in this appeal, and you can kind of follow along there in your lesson guide. First of all, is how the martyrs of Jesus make their appeal. They cried with what? A loud voice. That's right. In fact, whenever you find that phrase throughout the book of Revelation, you're going to find it a lot of times. It's there to get our attention. There's a lot of angels. There's a lot of people crying with a loud voice, and it's to get our attention. And so here in this vision, John hears these souls crying out to God persistently. The tense is in an imperfect tense. That means it's an ongoing way. So it's not just a one-time thing. It's a continuous thing. Persistently, passionately. The idea is they're crying out. They're not just saying, okay, Lord, please. No, they're imploring the Lord. They're crying out, but they're also doing so harmoniously. It's not just one voice here, one voice there, another voice in another place. They're all bringing their voices together, just like we saw in chapter 4 and 5, with a mighty chorus crying out to God with this plea. This is the true voice of the martyrs. Now, we get a home, not just one, but two of those magazines called Voice of the Martyrs. I know Andrew sometimes brings his copy of the Voice of the Martyrs, and it reminds us that we live in the age of martyrs. And certainly this is where they get this idea from, the Voice of the Martyrs. Revelation 6:10 is the true voice of these martyrs. And it's a mighty cry and chorus of those slain for the Lord. And I think, again, that this would have been encouragement not only for John. If you remember by now, John is the last of the apostles that are alive. All of the other ones are dead. And I believe from church history, every single one of them were martyred. So they would certainly make up part of this cry and chorus of martyrs. But I think this would also have been an encouragement in the context of Revelation by the church in Pergamos. Remember, if you go back to chapter 2, this was one of the churches that was struggling with purity, but they also had some faithful members. And in Revelation chapter 2, verse 13, the Lord even says to the church in Pergamos, "I know thy works, and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is, and thou holdest fast my name, and hast not denied my faith, even in those days wherein Antipas was my what? My faithful martyr." And again, that's the same word, martyria. You could translate it that way, my faithful witness. But we know he was a true martyr because he was slain among you. And it's even putting some of the words that apply to Jesus on this man. Jesus is a faithful witness, a faithful martyr, and he applies that same terminology to this man, Antipas. Now imagine if you were in the church in Pergamos and you read all of those words to you in your church from Jesus and you're like, oh boy, we really need to deal with this purity issue right now. But you know, we also lost one of our own. We lost Antipas. Oh, he was a faithful man. He loved the Lord with all his mind, heart, soul, and strength, and he was killed. He was killed just for the word of God and for the testimony which he held. And what does Jesus say here? What does John see here? They are in heaven. They're in heaven. He's in heaven. So for anyone who knows one of Christ's martyrs, just imagine where they are and what they are doing right now. They're appearing before God in one of the closest places you could get to God, and they're making this final appeal. So we also see who the martyrs of Jesus make their appeal. So that's how the martyrs are making their appeal. They're crying out persistently and passionately and harmoniously. But who are they making their appeal to? Verse 10, they say, "How long, O Lord, holy and true?" Now the word Lord here is not the usual New Testament word for Lord. In fact, the normal word for Lord dealing with God in the New Testament is kurios. It simply means master. We find this in the Gospels a lot of times where they call him master and Lord. But rather, the Greek word here is despotes, where we kind of get the English word despot, all right? Sort of someone that is a dictator. We often think of it that way. You're a despot. It's not, it doesn't have that same sense here, but it's a stronger word for Lord. A stronger word for Lord that really emphasizes his sovereignty and authority. It's the word that you would have used for a master of a slave. Someone that deserves all respect, all submission because of all of his authority. And so they appeal to the Lord who is holy and true. Now, the martyrs here are not complaining. We need to keep that in mind. They're not saying, okay, God, why were we killed? All right? Sadly, that's the way a lot of believers here think about the martyrs who have already gone there. Lord, why were they killed? And we complain. This is not their appeal. They're not complaining to the Lord at all, because they address him with the utmost respect. They're saying, you are our despot. You are the one who has the sovereignty and authority over us. You could take our lives at any moment. We are willing because you are our God. You are our Lord. So they're not complaining or accusing him of anything. As Lord, as the despotes, he is sovereign over all. As holy, he is separate from all. That's the root word of holiness. He is the one that is completely over and different than anything and anyone he's created, and he is true. A lot of times that is looking at not just his truthfulness, but his faithfulness. He is always consistent with what he says. So he's sovereign over all. He's Lord. He's separate from all. He's holy. He is steadfast in everything. He's true. And so instead of a complaint, They are actually adding to the chorus of praise that we heard all the way around the throne in chapters 4 and 5. So keep in mind those five songs of praise, both to the one sitting on the throne and to the Lamb. And now we have another voice or other voices added saying, Lord, you are holy and true. So this is who the martyrs of Jesus make their appeal to. It's not a complaint. It's not an accusation. They are humbly submitting themselves to the will and the plan of God, but they make their appeal to God based on the very attributes of God. And you realize that this is how we ought to pray as well. The prayers in heaven ought to apply to our prayers here. One of the things that we learned at the very beginning of Revelation is not only are we to read and hear Revelation, but we're supposed to keep it. And we got to look for the ways that we can keep what we read and hear, and this is one of those. So one of the ways that we can pray and make our appeals to God is based on the attributes of God. We can join our voices with the voices of these martyrs and say, how long, O Lord, holy and true? Making our appeal based on his attributes, who he is. In fact, these attributes, holy and true, are the same attributes that Jesus possesses found in chapter 3, verse 7. When he's talking to one of the church in Philadelphia, it says, these things saith he that is holy and he that is true. So even here we have another connection between God the Father, the one sitting on the throne, and God the Son, the Lord Jesus, who is the Lamb of God. They're both holy and true. They're both God. This appeal can be addressed to both. But then we can also see what the martyrs of Jesus appeal to God for. So this is the what of their appeal. What do they ask God? Verse 10, how long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood? Dost thou not judge and avenge our blood? So what do these martyrs want? Or even what do these martyrs want? They want both judgment and justice from God. They want judgment and justice from God. To judge here in verse 10 refers to the final verdict of God. You know, just like a judge, if there's a criminal complaint and there's a defendant there and, you know, you had the jury, they made their decision and now it's time for the verdict. It says, guilty. Hammers that gavel. That's it. Well, of course, in our situation, there's all those appeals, right? Okay, this is it. This is the final verdict of God where there are no further appeals because he is the Almighty God. He is the Almighty Judge. And this is what they're praying for. They're praying, God, judge. Bring that final verdict. We've been waiting for it for hundreds, thousands of years. Make it happen. To avenge here refers to the final vindication of God for even their slaughter, for even their martyrdom, even their murder. I like what one writer says that I found in another commentary. So I don't know what his first name is, but last name is Card or Cared. I like it though. He says, this is a cry not for personal revenge, but for public justice. This is not a cry for personal revenge, but for public justice. And really, what they're doing here is what we find a lot of times in the book of Psalms, imprecatory prayers. And again, even those imprecatory prayers where you're praying for God's judgment and justice to be done, they're not cries for personal revenge, but rather for public justice. And what we'll see is throughout Revelation, that answer, that appeal, or that appeal being answered. Of course, both God's final judgment and justice are anticipated all throughout the Bible. All prayers for this are in line with what we find in Romans 12:19, in which is said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. So that's really what they're praying. God, you bring your judgment, your justice into play, even for our murder, even for our martyrdom. Now, we know that part of the attributes of God from the Old Testament and into the New is that God is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness, isn't he? And that's one of the reasons why sinners have lived in this world for 6,000 years now. But at the same time, this same gracious, merciful God is also holy and true. We just saw that. He's holy and true. He cannot let sin go on forever. This is one of the reasons why the men are going through the book of Jeremiah, and something that we see time and time again. We see the grace and mercy of God and his slowness to anger, but then we also see that he cannot let sin go on forever. And this is the final verdict and the final vindication that they're praying for. Jesus addresses this in Luke 18, 7 and 8, when he says, "Shall not God avenge his own elect, which cry day and night unto him?" Doesn't that sound like Revelation 6:10? These are making their final appeal before God. "Shall not God avenge his own elect, which cry day and night unto him, though he bear long with them?" And then Jesus answers his own question. "I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man cometh, shall he find faith on the earth?" So even Jesus is hinting at that future vindication, that future judgment, that future justice. So here, from the place of prayer in heaven, which is the altar, the golden altar of incense, the souls who are slain for Christ make their appeal to God based on his attributes and his promises. In fact, this is the first time in Revelation, again, law first mentioned, where the verb for judgment is found. So all the way up until this, we haven't seen any word for judgment yet, but now we do. The Greek word is krino. It's a familiar word for judgment, but it's also not the last time we find it. So again, the last often will inform the first. There are eight more times in Revelation where this word for judgment, krino, or the verb to judge is found. There's also some noun forms of judgment, but as far as the verb, the act of judgment, it's found eight more times. I think I listed the references there in chapter 11, 16, 18, 19, and 20. I think when you look at those verses and you look at the context of those verses, every time krino is found, every time to judge is found in those verses, it seems to be an answer to this appeal. They say, "How long, O Lord, are you going to wait to judge?" And then chapter 11, he judges. Chapter 16, he judges. Chapter 18, he judges. Chapter 19, he judges. Chapter 20, he judges. He answers their appeal. He answers their prayer. He doesn't just let them languish. He lets them know that he will answer that prayer. Of course, this confirms the basis of Abraham's prayer all the way back in Genesis 18. "Shall not the judge of all the earth do right?" You know, this is something that we sometimes wonder. Is God really going to be the judge? Is he really going to bring about justice? Seems like everything's been going on and evil men and seducers wax worse and worse and worse. And they will. But guess what's going to happen? There will be a final verdict, and there will be a final vindication, especially of those who are slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. But then we also see in this verse the why. Why the martyrs of Jesus make this appeal. Of course, it's quite simply because of their blood. Their blood was shed by them that dwell on the earth, we're told. So, through their connection with Christ by faith, their blood became innocent blood. Their blood became innocent blood. Something that we often forget about is that the death that we deserve to die is not just an eternal death, it's not just a spiritual death, it's also a physical death. So when we think of physical, spiritual, eternal death, that's what we all deserve. When Jesus actually died on the cross, sometimes we often think, well, he satisfied the eternal part, he has satisfied the spiritual part, but since we still physically die, maybe he didn't satisfy the physical part. But he satisfied all three parts, didn't he? The death that they deserve to die, the death that we deserve to die because of our sin, all of it was taken up by Jesus when he died. So like Abel, that first martyr, I know Art mentioned this, I think, a couple weeks ago, when they were killed, these people who put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ as their Savior so that his death satisfies all of the death that they deserve, the voice of their blood crieth unto God from the ground. When martyrs are slain because of their faith in Jesus, they are like Abel. Their blood is innocent. They don't deserve to die because Jesus has already satisfied that death, physical, spiritual, and eternal. This is why some would even see in the martyrs of these verses not just the death of those who were actively slain for their testimony, but really even the death of all Christians. I don't personally see it that way, but a lot of them do. Even one writer says, every disciple of Jesus is in essence a martyr. Because even when we die, that is in a sense a martyrdom, because the devil really has the power over that death. He is that's the last enemy that we have. But what's going to happen to our bodies that die? It's because of Jesus' death and resurrection. Because he lives, we will live also. So his death and resurrection satisfies all of our deaths. Even though I don't think that's describing everybody here, I know that every disciple of Jesus can become a martyr, can't they? We don't know what's going to happen in the next 50 years, next 20 years, next 10 years, next 5 years, next 1 year. None of us know. Every Christian can become a martyr and thus become a participant in this scene. But the ones who shed their innocent blood are here called them that dwell on the earth. So these are the murderers of the martyrs, them that dwell on the earth. I mentioned this before, but this is a phrase that we find scattered all throughout Revelation. Some 13 times you're going to find this phrase. Every time it refers only to those who are opposed to God and his people. It's not describing saints. It's not describing those who are martyrs. It's describing those who are opposed to God and his people. Another way of putting it is they are earth dwellers. They're called the inhabitants of the earth because that's their only connection. They're unsaved, and so their only connection is to this earth. Whereas martyrs, other believers in Revelation, are known not for their connection to earth. They're not earth dwellers. They're known for their connection with God and with heaven. So you see that difference between the earth dwellers and the ones who set their minds and affections on things above. In fact, in chapter 13, verse 8, those who dwell upon the earth, using the same phrase here, are even equated with those whose names are not written in the book of life. And so whenever you find this phrase, you can jot it down. Inhabitants of the earth, it's talking about those who do not know God. It's about those who do not have their names written in the book of life. So these martyrs cry out to God and ask him a question that has really continued to be asked. How long? It's an expression of time. How long? Another way of putting it is, until when? Until when, O Lord? When will your judgment and justice be done? So they know that God will perform his final act of verdict and vindication, but they don't know when. And they long for his judgment and justice to be finally accomplished. And that leads us to the third part, which is a great answer. A great answer by God to his martyrs. And I'm just going to read the verse, and then we'll, because we're getting close to the end here, we'll take it up for questions in verses 10 and verses 9 and 10. But this great answer by God to his martyrs is this. He doesn't come right out and say something to them, right? He gives something to them. White robes were given unto every one of them, and it was said unto them that they should rest yet for a little season until their fellow servants also and their brethren that should be killed as they were should be fulfilled. This great answer is something that God gives to them, not just in word, but in deed. Just to kind of maybe help you fill it out, the first answer is with reward. White robes are given to them. The great answer also includes rest. He answers with rest. But then he does actually answer their appeal with revelation. They ask, until when? And then Jesus says, until, or God says, until here and when. He tells them when. So that's the great answer, which we will get to next week. I don't think we have time to delve into it even today. All right, let's close in prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you again for this day. We thank you for the privilege that we've had to consider these verses and to really look at what is going on in heaven through this vision, Lord, and really what the appeal is taking place by those martyrs there at the golden altar before the throne. And so, Lord, I pray that we might echo that same prayer, that, Lord, we would pray and seek after your judgment and your justice, knowing that vengeance is not a seeking for personal revenge, but, Lord, knowing that vengeance is yours and you will repay. But, Lord, until then, we long for the final display of your judgment and your justice, not only for those martyrs, but, Lord, even for all who have been killed. Innocent blood has been shed because of death, even in this world. And so, Father, I pray that we will even today take up our cross in following you. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.